Well, good morning, church. If you're visiting, we are committed to expositing through God's Word, verse by verse, book by book, and we have been for some time now in 2 Corinthians. And last week we looked at chapter 8. This morning we'll look at chapter 9, but I'll warn you, as I did last week, that these two chapters are about Christian giving. And I will say more last week and this about Christian giving than I have in the last almost going on 14 years that I've been here. So if you're visiting, don't think this is normal. We're not haranguing people about giving, but we are declaring what God's Word says about giving, and it's real important. Everybody say amen. And so if you found your way with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at all 15 verses. I encourage you to find your way there. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Paul writing to the Corinthians again, verse 1, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not you to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything with all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we come as your people, so grateful to have the opportunity this first day of the week to assemble ourselves as the church has done for millennia. We are yours, and you are ours. You are our God, and we are your people. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, we pray, Father, that first of all you would hide the one who preaches behind the cross. His sins are many. We need to see not him, but Jesus. We need to hear you speak. We need your Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May our hearts be like the field in Jesus' parable, that field that was ridden of stones and thorns and thistles and hardness, so that our hearts may be a prepared field, ready to receive the word of God, the seed, that it might produce fruit in us. Again, we pray, Father, that you would be worshipped and honored and glorified in this hour. And we pray that we would leave here not just challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, in his glorious name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, last week we began to consider a two-chapter section in 2 Corinthians on the subject of giving. Last week, 2 Corinthians 8. This week, 2 Corinthians 9. And I'll remind you of some things we looked at last week to give some context and some flow towards this morning. Last week, we discussed the situation. We're studying 2 Corinthians, but around the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, at that time, Paul began a monetary collection from the Gentile churches that he had founded as their apostle, a monetary collection from Gentile churches to be sent to Jerusalem, specifically the desperately impoverished believers in Jerusalem, or those very poor and dying church members in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. And I told you last week, though we think of Paul's ministry in terms of three missionary journeys, this collection was a major part of Paul's ministry. It spanned years of his life and involved countless trips and letters and delegations. I mean, Paul was very serious about this collection. In fact, Paul would declare that this collection was something that he was even willing to or prepared to die for. This collection, again, I pointed out, was completely unique in the history of the world. The ancient Near Eastern world had never seen anything like this ever. And subsequent to that time, to this collection, Christians have done these sorts of things for 2,000 years now. And you do see secular versions of this, but this is completely unique to Christianity. And it is particularly important because here we have Gentile believers helping, contributing to Jewish believers. Those two worlds would have never collided apart from Christ. And we talked about the desperate situation in Jerusalem. There was a famine. There was persecution. The early church in Jerusalem was made up of people outside of Jerusalem. That is, they were sojourners there. They didn't have homes. They didn't have jobs. And we also saw that the Jerusalem church was made up of a large contingency of widows without income and so forth. It was a desperate situation, famine, persecution, aliens, widows. And as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, this collection has been going on for some time. And Paul reminds them in chapter 8, we're in 9, in chapter 8, about what the Macedonian churches had already given. Macedonian churches that would be familiar names like Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. And we saw in chapter 8 that these Macedonian churches gave of themselves in this collection amidst their own affliction. And they gave an abundance of joy. They gave out of their own deep poverty, and they gave liberally. They gave, Paul says, according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave. And they gave, as it were, Paul says, of their own accord. They gave willingly. They wanted to give. In fact, they begged Paul to participate in this collection. And as a result, they gave in a way that Paul nor anyone else expected. After illuminating all of that in chapter 8, Paul then turns his attention to the Corinthians. And basically what Paul does is he gives the Corinthians now an opportunity. And we saw this last week, that he gives them and extends to them an opportunity to be a part of this collection, an opportunity to demonstrate that they were the kind of church that they so proudly claimed to be, an opportunity to display Christ's likeness, and an opportunity to complete what they had previously committed to do prior to all the nonsense and problems and sin and everything that had infiltrated the Corinthian church. Originally, they wanted to participate, and then things got really messy. And somewhere in the messiness of the Corinthian church, they had lost their commitment to participate in this offering. And Paul says, follow through and complete what you committed to do originally. And you'll remember that part of the mess was produced by the arrival of these false apostles. The commentator refers to them as superlative apostles. They were name it, claim it guys. Their ministry was bigger, better, greater, farther, wide, and all that than Paul's. Nothing they touched didn't turn to gold. They were not generous. They were not self-sacrificing. They were self-serving. And this opportunity in giving also is a denouncement of those people. And so Paul dispatches Titus and two other brothers, you will remember, to deliver the book we're studying, 2 Corinthians, and to prepare the Corinthians for the collection and the coming of Paul. This morning, I just want to make some points from this text about Christian giving. And I think they're important points. And I think they're points that ought to affect every single one of us. My first point, I'm simply going to title Giving and Grace. Giving and Grace. Throughout these two chapters, the most notable theme isn't giving. The most notable theme is grace. This chapter, Paul speaks more about grace than he does about giving, even though both chapters are about giving. You'll remember, if you just want to flip back a page, so at the beginning of chapter 8, when Paul talks about Christian giving, he refers to it as grace, the Greek word charis. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "We wish to make known to you," here it is, charis, "the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Here they have given money, but Paul calls that giving and that money charis, grace. Grace. You'll see it again in verse 4, chapter 8, that they were begging us with much urging for the charis, the favor, the grace to participate in the support of the saints. You'll see it again in verse 6, where Paul says, "Complete in you." Remember, they had lost sight of the original commitment. "Complete in you this charis, this gracious work as well." You see it again in verse 7. "See to it that you abound in charis, in grace also." And the idea is this: because God has given us and we have benefited from His grace, as Christians, we are obligated to assure that grace begets grace. That's how this two-chapter section on giving begins. I want you to back now in chapter 9, where we are this morning. I want you to see how this ends. Chapter 8 begins with grace. How does chapter 9 end? "Well, they also, by prayer," verse 14 and 15, "on your behalf yearn for you because," here it is, "of the surpassing grace of God in you." The surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Two chapters about giving that begin with grace, that end with grace. And the important thing to identify as we talk about giving is that everything that Paul says about giving between those first verses and these last verses, everything that he talks about concerning giving is in keeping with the grace of God. At no point does Paul's address about giving depart from concepts, precepts, truths about the grace of God. If anything, what Paul is saying about giving, he's saying that God's grace in Christians ought to spark a chain reaction of grace. A chain reaction because of God's grace and those who have received God's grace. The idea of grace, God's grace, that we become recipients of grace, that keeps on, here it is, giving. This is a powerful point. Let me unpack it and then identify it. First, again, everything that Paul says about giving in these two chapters, he would also say about grace. That is, the character of Christian giving mirrors the grace of God. When Paul talks about Christian giving in chapter 8, he uses concepts and words like abundance, sacrifice, liberality, abounding, earnestness, willingness, love, advantaging others, readiness, the glory of God. That's what he says about giving in chapter 8. Look what he says in chapter 9. That's our text. In verse 5, Paul talks about bountiful. Verse 7, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but cheerfully given. Verse 8 talks about abounding and sufficient. Verse 9, enduring forever. Verse 10 talks about this gift producing a harvest of righteousness. Verse 11, producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, resulting in the glorification of God. This giving is surpassing. It is indescribable. Everything that Paul says about giving, listen, he could, would, and does say about the grace of God. Does that make sense? The grace of God mirrors Christian giving, or Christian giving ought to mirror the grace of God. The grace of God is abundant, sacrificial, earnest, willing, loving, for the sake of others, cheerful, abundant, sufficient, enduring, righteous producing, insurpassable. So let me ask you something. If Christian giving ought to mirror the grace of God, question, what is God's grace? Or better yet, who is God's grace? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's abundant, sacrificial, earnest, abounding, sufficient, enduring grace, surpassing grace, indescribable grace to us as believers. Everything that we as Christians must be and do must be fueled by and keeping with, motivated by, and an expression of the grace of God that we have been so lavishly given. I want you to do me a favor. Mark 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll get back there in a minute. And turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. The quintessential chapter on God's grace. If we're to understand Christian giving, obviously we must understand the grace of God. What is the grace of God that we have been given? As you're turning there, I've preached on this and return here often because it's just so powerful. But to remind you again, beginning in verse 3 and on, what we have here is, I don't know if you know this, I've said it before, it is the single longest sentence ever written in Greek. It's the longest sentence ever written in the Greek language. I'm not talking the longest biblical sentence in Greek language. I'm talking extant, anywhere, Homer, the Iliad, you name it. The longest sentence in the Greek language ever penned by any human individual in the history of the world. Why? Because Paul, as he talks about the grace of God, he explodes. He can't say enough. He can't say enough. But just to give you an idea of this verse 3, God has blessed us. Do you believe that? God has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings. No. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, God chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world, before the beginning began. Verse 5, God predestined us, predetermined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. Alienated sinners, God determined, predestined, predetermined that He'd take alienated sinners and make them His sons, part of His family. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His, what's the next word? Grace. Verse 7, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And notice the end of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, how much grace, which He lavished on us. God poured out so much grace that we could not receive any more grace than He poured out. He lavished His grace upon us. Like a fire hydrant, right? Get ready. Here comes the grace. And I could go on. God blessed us. God chose us. God predestined. God did all these things. God redeemed us. God forgave us. Why? According to the lavishness of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. We are people of grace. Paul would say, I am what I am, whatever I am, all by what? The grace of God. Look at Ephesians 2. And what role did we play in this grace? Well, God did all this because we're really worthy. God did all this because, you know what, it was just, He's obligated to do this for us after all. Is that what it says? No. Verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived, how? In the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature, every single one of us, children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the universal plight of sinful man, apart from what? Apart from the grace of God. Verse 4, but God. But God. Everybody got that? But God. being rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that is your faith, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Nothing you can earn, do, merit, contribute. Why? So that no one may boast. It's all of grace. One day you and I will leave this world as sinners and find ourselves in a situation which Paul describes as eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And why will we be there? Why will we experience that? Why will all of that be ours? Because solely and totally the grace of God. What would you trade it for? It's indescribable, isn't it? Martin Luther wrote, God has surely promised his grace to the humble, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, his own counsels, his own efforts, his own will, his own works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another God alone. Sola gratia, God's grace alone. When the scriptures speak of the grace of God, it speaks of God's undeserved favor, undeserved gift to sinners, sinners who contribute nothing to it. Someone has written, grace is not mere medicine to heal a soul from its chaotic passions. Grace is God's favor and gift that is given unilaterally, not only at the beginning, but throughout the Christian life, anchored in God's eternal purpose. This gracious rescue operation is carried out by the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sinners who believe are on the receiving end of this triune operation. Grace is first and foremost God's gift towards those who deserve his wrath. He declares by grace the sinner to be righteous through faith, which itself is the grace of God. No longer are they committed to sin and bound by sin, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Because of God's grace, believers are not only forgiven, but stand justified, just as if they had never sinned before God by grace. And the question for all of us really is this, is God's grace abundant, sacrificial, earnest, loving, willing, abounding, sufficient, enduring, righteous, glorifying, surpassing, and indescribable to you? To you. If anything, Paul is saying there's a direct relationship between God giving grace to you and you and the grace of giving. So often I hear conversations about Christian giving shrink down to questions about percentages, gross income versus net income, tax deductions. It isn't about charitable giving. It doesn't involve campaigns, thermometers, nor does it involve guilt. Christian giving is about grace. Christian giving is about grace. Christian giving is about God's grace. And I think in saying all that Paul says, he's really provoking questions in the minds of the Corinthians as well as you and I. How generous has God's grace been to me? How indescribable has God's grace to me? How surpassing has God's grace been to me? How sacrificial has God's grace been to me? It's all about grace. And here's the point. Some preachers preach giving out of guilt. In the health and wealth movement, preachers preach giving out of greed. But Paul preached giving out of grace. Christian giving is a response to the grace of God. And for the Christian, for the genuine Christian, God's grace isn't something to be diminished, something to be negotiated, something to be challenged or calculated or ignored. It's about God's grace being declared and celebrated and demonstrated in our lives. I'm going to move on to the second point. First being giving in grace, second is giving in testimony. Notice verses 1 through 5. For it is superfluous, Paul writes, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. I'll tell you the second point, giving a testimony. Let's talk about us for a second. Do you know the way Grace Church supports missionaries, the way Grace Church helps needy people, even the way Grace Church takes care of its ministers, including me, or the way Grace Church helps this community, isn't just a testimony about Grace Church. It's really a testimony about each and every one of us. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. Paul is sending Macedonian believers who gave out of their poverty beyond what they could to prepare the Corinthians to be part of this collection. And Paul has boasted to these Macedonian believers about the Corinthians' zeal to do this. Again, verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Verse 3, I've sent brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. Paul is referring about boasting, and he's fearful that his boasting could be put to shame. Notice verse 4, otherwise, any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame in this conference. The idea is not only will Paul be put to shame, but you'll be put to shame. What's at stake? Paul's saying your testimony is at stake. Question. How does a Christian ruin his or her testimony? One word answer. It's got an I in the middle of it. Want to take a guess? Sin. Everybody say amen. That's how you ruin a testimony. Sin. I want you to notice carefully verse 5. So I thought it necessary. Here's the apostle. He knows people. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they will go ahead and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, here it is, and not affected by covetousness. There's the sin. Covetousness, not affected by covetousness. Greek word is pleonexia. You know how it's most often translated? Greed. Greed. What sin competes with our willingness to give? Ready? It's always the same. Greed. What sin most often affects Christian giving? Greed. Pleonexia. You know what's interesting about greed, pleonexia, that word? Is that it always appears in New Testament sin lists. Many of them. Let me give you a sense of this, okay? For instance, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, here's Jesus. And Jesus says this, from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds, here's the list, evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, here it is, pleonexia, greed, wickedness, deceit, sexuality, slander, envy, pride, foolishness, all of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Greed. You'll see it in another list, not just from Jesus, but Paul, Romans chapter 1, 28 and following. Paul writes this, for just as they did not see fit any longer to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, and they became filled with what? Unrighteousness, wickedness, here it is again, pleonexia, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they did not only do the same, but gave hearty approval, attaboy, hearty approval to those who practice them. Greed. Greed stuck right in the middle of things like sexuality and disobedience and unrighteousness and wickedness and murder. Greed. Many lists. Ephesians 4:19. They, having become callous, gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with pleonexia, with greed. Greed. Ephesians 5:3 through 4. But immorality or any impurity or any pleonexia, greed, must not be named among you as it is proper among saints. Must be no filthiness, silly, coarse talk, jesting, not fitting, but rather Christians ought to be giving thanks. You can see these same ideas through many sin lists where greed is a centerpiece. Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, 2 Peter 2:3, 2 Peter 2:14, greed, 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 greed. God has set us free from the sin of greed. We don't give because we want to keep. Ten commandments in Exodus 20. Everybody remember that? What's the last commandment? Maybe save the best for last. Thou shall not covet. New Testament, thou shall not greed. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I don't like my house. I like that house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. We've been married a long time, but she's looking awful good. Your neighbor's servants. Man, I'd like a butler and a maid. Animals, which were, you know, that was your wealth. You didn't have Rolexes back there. You just had a bunch of animals. I'd like some animals. And then it ends, verse 17, or anything. Anything. Thou shall not greed. Thou shall not greed. Third point about giving. And by the way, I only get 2 weeks, so I'm going to give it all to God. All right? Giving in grace, giving and testimony. Thirdly, giving in God. Notice verse 6 and following. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Is that truth? That's a law. It seems to be stated as a matter-of-fact law. And why does that law exist? Ready? God. God is created in the order of fabric of the universe and life, not only gravity, but the law of reciprocity. What comes around goes around. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, under compulsion. Here it is, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all, here it is, grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 9, as it is written, he, God, scattered abroad, and he, God, gave to the poor. His, God's righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower, bread, food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything with all liberality, which through us is producing, here it is, thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Third point is giving and God. If I can break this down for you, something like this, isn't it? God owns it all. Whatever you and I have, we have because God has given it to us. God is a giver, isn't he? God is a generous giver. His grace. And God gives whatever he gives to each and every one of us, according to these verses, with two intentions. One, so that you and I have what we need. But two, he gives us more than we need so that we can use it for good gifts, for good deeds. i.e. to give. Look at verse 8 carefully. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, here's number one, always having all sufficiency in everything. That's one. And two, you may have an abundance for every good deed. To have what you need and to have an abundance to use for good deeds, giving. And by the way, God's purpose in both of these two intentions are the same. And that is that God be thanked. God be glorified. If God gives to me everything I need, my response is to thank God. God gives me more than I need, it's to be used for somebody else, a good deed, so that they also will thank God. And according to these verses, God multiplies this entire process by giving more. More than I need. So that I can give more away for more good deeds. That's a fact. This is not prosperity preaching. This is New Testament teaching. God wants to multiply that in our lives. But there are some caveats. Number one, God wants our giving to be bountiful. Verse 6, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Caveat 1, he wants our giving to be bountiful. Caveat 2, God wants our giving to be cheerful. Not only how much we give, but how we give. Happily. Verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the third and final caveat, God wants to be thanked. God wants us to give bountifully, God wants us to give cheerfully, and God wants us to receive and give thankfully. Again, verse 11 and 12, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. God gives to us, we're thankful. We give to others, they're thankful. God wants more thanks. He gives me more, so I'm more thankful, so I give more away, so they're more thankful. And God wants to produce that and produce that and produce that. But here comes the sin. What happens? Greed. This text, again, not prosperity preaching. This is New Testament teaching. It's a law. This text talks about us reaping bountifully because we give bountifully. God's able to make all grace abound to you, having an abundance, increasing the harvest of your righteousness, being enriched in everything with all liberality. That's just how it works. And I've learned this in small little incremental ways. Young Christians, I'm working in the military. I'm an air traffic controller for the Air Force. She's working at a restaurant. We're both trying to get through college. And I get this little $600 monthly check. That's it. And we're living in a mobile home. And I'm supposed to give, just in a tithing principle, 60 bucks away. Give it to God. And we don't. I know none of you have ever done that. You know, and it's something specific like $62.13, just for the instance. We don't give on Sunday. And on Monday, the alternator on our old car breaks down and I go in to have it replaced. And you know how much it costs? $62.13. It's a true story. It's like, I get it. I get it. Look with me, if you would, again, Mark 2 Corinthians 9. Look with me, because again, I don't get preaching opportunities on giving very often. Look at Malachi chapter 3. This wouldn't be a message about giving if I didn't go here. It just wouldn't be. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, by the way. If you find yourself in Matthew, back up a few pages. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. So this is God speaking. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and offerings. Now we could go into addressing whether tithes are New Testament, non-New Testament. I think I answered this question. Giving is about grace. not percentages. How you see the grace of God in your life. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So this is epidemic. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. God says, if you don't think that withholding from me has consequences and giving generously has benefits, test me. Try me, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, test me. Test me if you can outgive me. Go ahead. Verse 11, you can also test me and see the other side of the coin. In verse 11, he says, then I will rebuke the devourer. This refers to locusts. These are financial locusts, right? I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, you know. Have you ever lived a part of your life or now or whatever where it just, where did all the money go? Financial locusts, are there holes in my pockets? You experienced that? Could it be divine? God's kind of saying so. But if you do right, verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed. They'll see it. And you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant towards me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? In other words, you know, your profession is there, but your possessions are not. Verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That is to say, you know what? Why give like God wants us to give? It's vain. It doesn't produce anything. And if we do give, you know what? We walk around kind of sorry that we did give. It's not good. You can make your way back to 2 Corinthians 9. You know, one thing I do know for sure is that is God honors those who honor him. A brief and final point. First, giving and grace. Second, giving and testimony. Three, giving and God. Finally, giving and the church. And though this is brief, to me, it's so compelling. Verse 13 through 15, just three verses. Paul writes this, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience and your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. This final point is giving in the church, three verses. And did you notice all the they's and them's and all's? That refers to Christians. That refers to the church. Here are Christians giving for the benefit of other Christians, for the benefit of the church. Americans are pretty fixated on ideas of economics and economy. Do you know where the word economy comes from? It comes from the Greek word oikonomia, a compound word. Oikos means house, nomos means law. The word economics comes from the idea of house law. And we talk about stewardship. You know what stewardship is? It's house law. Stewardship, economics, the sheer idea of economics is being responsible for the house. How many parables did Jesus tell where you have a steward has been entrusted with the care of the house? Amen? And the master goes away and comes back to see how either the wise servant or the foolish servant has treated the law of the house, the stewardship of the house. All through the Old Testament, you have these same kind of pictures of economics, house laws, the care of the house. You have Joseph, in charge of Potiphar's house. You have all kinds of examples of people who are responsible for the care of the house. And what Paul's saying in these final verses is this, that Christian stewardship is about taking care of the house. What house? The household of God. This is our house. Christian stewardship is economics, oikos, nomos, house law, is about being concerned about and contributing to the well-being, the care of, the needs of, the effectiveness, the growth, expansion, and extension of the household of faith. Listen, God has designed it this way. I don't know about any other preacher. I don't like talking about money. I wish money was a non-issue. But you know what? For us to fulfill our responsibility to the Great Commission, to the worship of God in the context of a local church, which is biblical, you know what it takes? It takes us all. It does. It takes us all. It's like at some point in my kids' life, four kids, they reach a certain age under my roof and it was time for them to start contributing. Everybody say amen, yeah? You can't just live in the basement forever for free. This has now become your house and your responsibility and your endeavor. That's oikonomia, house law, stewardship in the truest sense. So I pray that was all of grace. Not guilt, not greed, but grace. Let's pray together. Again, Father, as we think about giving, Lord, we look at this example of Paul and the Macedonians, and we just see their great care and concern and compassion and desire to be a part and to be a help. And we see grace. We see a picture of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this situation. And we see how that can and should extend to each and every one of us. Father, I can speak for myself, and I know the hearts of our elders. What we want for Grace Church is we want to be able to do more for your glory. Missions, helps, needs, this community, training, teaching, all of it. We want to be able to do more. And it takes a household to pull it off. But that's the way you designed it. And so, Father, we would, honestly, every one of us, stop for a minute and pray that you would deliver us and save us from the sin of or temptation to greed. How much is enough? And help us, Lord, to realize that someday we're letting it all go. Everything you have given us in a lifetime will one day be left behind. And we have all these parables from our Savior talking about the day in which the Master returns, and those who were faithful and those who were foolish. And how many Christians have I heard say, you know, all I want to hear when Jesus comes back is, well done, thou good and faithful, oikomios, steward, servant of the household. Father, I would also pray for the person here this morning who's not a believer, who's never trusted in Christ. I pray, if nothing else, brother, sister, whoever you might be, you would understand the exorbitant, indescribable gift that God gave when he sent Jesus Christ to save sinners like you and me. We encourage you to look to Jesus, to believe upon him, to confess your need for him, and believe upon Christ as your only hope of salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would convict us all concerning this aspect of the Christian life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and my sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and, here it is, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.